All right, ready to go back to Acts? I am. Let's do it. Acts chapter 6. Trust you have your outlines and are ready to go. Okay, if you've been with us regularly, then you know by now that up to this point, we have seen two major threats to the life of this church, and really what we're talking about is a threat to the ministry of the Word of God. The first was an external persecution that came, of course, from all places, from the Jewish intelligentsia, the Jewish religious leaders. The second threat was an internal corruption that occurred through the deception of one Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Of course, God himself dealt with that problem. And now, our text tonight records the third threat to the free and the full and the undistracted ministry of the Word of God. And this one is also an internal matter. And to me, in the experience I've had over the years, those are always the worst kind. You expect garbage from the world, but you don't expect it from the inside. And when that happens, it is most debilitating. But anyway, if you have your outline in front of you, let's go ahead and begin right where the text does in verse 1 with the statement that an internal crisis arose that threatened the supernatural unity that had existed up to that point in this church. Now, I want to look at two things. I want to look at the nature of this problem and then the cause, the ultimate cause, because there are several lesser causes. First of all, it's nature. The nature is simply this. We can say it, state it in one word. It's murmuring. Notice it in verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of one particular group. They're called the Grecians. Okay. Now, at first glance, murmuring doesn't seem like such a big deal. All right. It doesn't seem like that's anything that's going to threaten the existence of something. I mean, you're calling this a crisis and a threat against the church? Well, I'll admit that the seriousness of this is not, it's not readily apparent. Especially if we forget about the unbelievable unity that this church had been enjoying. In fact, that has been a major theme up to this point. In fact, I want to rehearse that with you. I want to show you that I'm not just making this up to fill in time, okay? Let me retrace our steps with that theme. Prior to the day of Pentecost, if you'll turn back to chapter 1, prior to that eventful Pentecost, there were the original 120 that constituted what would become the core of this very first church. And you'll notice verse 14. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer. Then skip over to chapter 2 and verse 1. It says there, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And then, of course, you know what happened on that great day. 3,000 people are saved. There are 3,000 new converts. Notice verse 44 of chapter 2. And all that believed were together and had all things common. You have a similar statement in verse 46. They were continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now the church has more than doubled in size and is up to at least 8,000 people. Can you imagine? And chapter 4, verse 32, still they have unity. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. They were actually really saved. So we can see that the threat that jeopardized the supernatural unity that existed among thousands that had rarely been seen in church history, it was the same kind of thing that threatened Moses during those wilderness wanderings, when time and time again there was this murmuring. In fact, it's fascinating to go back to that Old Testament account in the book of Exodus and just count up the times that you find the word grumbling and murmuring. It's just staggering how many times it was going on. And it was debilitating, and it wore Moses out, you see. That was the nature of the problem, right? But the cause was actually twofold. I gave you the second greater cause, but it was twofold cause. The lesser cause was the enormous growth of the church. Right? I mean, we have a unity amongst us. We all know each other pretty well. We come to church together every single week, so many of us more than once a week, more than one time a week, and we know each other okay. If we were all of a sudden to add 50 people overnight, we might well imagine that maybe some of our unity might dissipate a little bit since we have all these new faces. The amazing thing about this first century church is that is not what happened, and they didn't get just 50 new faces. We're talking about thousands of new faces. Nevertheless, because of the lack of familiarity with one another, because of the enormous expanse of the growth, the unity took a little bit of a hit. And the overwhelming numbers led to the major cause, which was obviously a neglected ministry. It was impossible for 12 men to care for 8,000 people. That just wasn't possible. The apostles just absolutely could not possibly physically accommodate all those numbers. And you know, whenever people feel neglected, there will inevitably be someone grumbling, complaining, murmuring. You could see how one thing would lead to another. And the apostles were fully aware that there was actually a much larger issue than the murmuring itself. It was the issue that people actually were being neglected, even if it wasn't on purpose. Okay? It's a subtle, satanic attempt to unravel all of the things that God had done thus far there in the city of Jerusalem, miraculously. All right, so what was the issue? What was the big complaint? What was going on? Well, it appeared as though the Hebrew widows, those that were actually Hebrew Jews, that they were being favored. That was the perception anyway. They were being favored over the Hellenized widows, who were also Jews, but who had basically grown up with a Greek culture. All right, so the Greek, another word for Greek is Hellenistic. The Hellenistic Jewish believers from the diaspora, they had begun to resent the native Hebraic Jewish believers. And there was always a resentment between them. The normal, natural Hebrews that weren't Hellenistic, they thought that the Hellenists were liberal, and they were. And so you had this animosity that was naturally there between them. And consequently, what happens is you have a lot now, all of a sudden, of this secret whispering that was going on in these newly formed Hellenistic groupings. I guess you can call them cliques, because they were banning, you know, misery loves company, and people that had the common beef would find each other inevitably. And that would not have been hard to happen, since these people were quite culturally distinct from their Judean counterparts. They were very distinct, in fact. These particular ladies, the Hellenists, they were used to Greek-speaking synagogues. When they went to synagogue, they heard the whole service in Greek. Anything that was read was done in the Greek language. They had a Greek education, if they had any at all. Their whole worldview was a Greek worldview. They essentially were Jews in blood only and not by anything else. And there would have been a large number of these Hellenistic widows because of the custom of the diaspora, where you return to Jerusalem later in life so that you could be buried there. This was a common belief among the quasi-believers within the diaspora. What they actually believed was that whoever was buried in Jerusalem would be the first to rise, you see. So if you were buried outside of Jerusalem, now this is actually funny to us, and I probably will hear some chuckles, and I understand. But these women believed that they would have to burrow their way underground like gophers or prairie dogs until they got to Jerusalem so that they could be resurrected from the dead. And so, in fact, friends, this is still the case today. There are many Jews today that insist that they be buried with a packet of soil that's been shipped in from Israel. If you know anything about Jewish culture and beliefs, this is still something that goes on even today. Anyway, whether the perception of the Hellenistic widows was true or not, and I think that had to at least in part be true, the issue was still very, very important. Now, these gals, these Hellenistic ladies, they may have needed a spiritual spanking, but We're talking about the provision of daily necessities of life, which they obviously were being deprived of. And it was surely a well-known staple of the law. You couldn't be faithful to the Mosaic law. The print they were not under the law as Christians, but the principle of the law they were not exempt from. For example, they would have known very, very likely, at least somebody would have known and brought it to their attention, passages like Deuteronomy 14 and verse 29, which says, "The widow which are in thy within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied." Why is that? "That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest." That principle never died. They would have also known Deuteronomy 27:19. "Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say amen. So yes, the apostles knew that they had a responsibility. They knew that there was a need. They knew the need had to be met. But even that had now become a threat to the giving out of the word of God. And so once again, the sheer numbers were overwhelming the apostles and essentially preventing them from fulfilling their primary purpose. Notice what the primary purpose is in verse 2. "It is not reason," okay? It is not desirable. It is not proper that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. All right, so it's not so much that it was irrational as much as that it was unacceptable. It was literally not God's pleasure that this transfer of apostolic duty take place. It was acceptable for them to have to leave the word of God. It was unacceptable for them to have to leave the word of God and deacon tables. That's literally the word. The word serve there in verse 2. Is actually the verbal form of the word deacon, diakoneo. So this was the whole point of the original persecution that was spawned by the devil, right? All along, his purpose had been to silence the apostles. And the adversary would do whatever it took to get these men to cease and to desist from their fervent proclamation of the gospel. Well, the persecution didn't exactly go just precisely as the devil hoped that it would go. So now, here is something much more subtle, something internal, which once again, I believe is more dangerous than something which is external. The subtlety lay in the fact that this waiting of tables was indeed a very legitimate, real, critical need at that time. Well, the apostles, they're going to come up with a solution. All right? They are determined not to let this Hellenized resentment fester any further than it's already gone. And so they immediately take, and this is our second point now, specific steps are going to be taken by the apostles to solve this problem. And those steps are outlined for us in the third and fourth verse. So what the apostles do is they call for an all-church congregational meeting. And in this meeting, they unveil a delegation plan that has to have come from God. I'm convinced that it did, and I hope you are too. Essentially, what the apostles do is they command the people to divide up the administration of the church's benevolence ministry responsibilities. Right now, what had been going on up to this point? Up until this point, the apostles were doing everything. Okay, they'd been doing all the preaching, whatever, whenever they could. They'd been leading all the prayer meetings. It was at the feet of the apostles, according to chapter 4 and verse 35, where all the money and the possessions had been laid. At least that's where Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira brought their respective offerings for distribution. Anyway, you have this new kind of benevolence committee that is now being formed. And it's going to be administrated by seven men that would be first nominated, all right, and then voted on by the congregation. So the whole episode is essentially Luke's recounting of the origin of the office of deacon, which we'll get to next Lord's Day evening, even though technically The noun, diakonos, is the noun. It does not appear. The verb does. But I think we can still make the point that this is the beginning of the office of deacon. Now, I want to be very careful, and I want to also be dogmatic, because I want to emphasize that that which would now be divided up, all right, that is going to be a ministry, just as the giving out of the word is a ministry. They're both ministries. So, friends, the apostles, they're not being condescending in verse 2, because that's the way we normally take it. We're going to do the big stuff, the visible stuff, and you guys can do the slave labor, you see. That's the way most people take verse 2, when they say, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, don't misunderstand that phraseology. We naturally take it that way. They did not. It was not stated that way. That's not the tone that was used. They're recognizing the need to meet people's physical needs and calling that a legitimate ministry. There's no welfare and there are no permanent jobs for these widows. All right, they have no way to stay alive. There's no government handouts. And they're unemployed. Most of them were too old to work. The word serve is a ministry word in verse 2. All right, just as it is in verse 4, same thing. There's such a thing as the ministry of serving tables, just as very much as there is the same thing as the ministry of the word of God. You see, they're both ministries. So the seven men are to be picked out, and they are going to deacon tables, right? And the apostles would deacon the word. It would not be a question of one thing being inferior or superior to the other, right? It was a matter of two different ministries, both of which were necessary, both of which demanded two different people with two different sets of gifts and two different focuses. In fact, this business of waiting tables was so important that the Holy Spirit lays out special qualifications for these men. You couldn't just pick anybody. You couldn't say, who wants to volunteer to do this? That was not appropriate or allowed. And so the apostles were very careful. In fact, they stipulated three qualifications for the seven men that would essentially relieve the apostles in this hands-on phase of ministry. Now, later on in the later Pauline epistles, especially the pastorals, you're going to have a whole lot more by way of qualification for both pastors and deacons. But here, right now, there's just these three qualifications that are laid out. Let's look at them. First of all, in verse 3, you'll notice that these men were to be of honest report. All right, so I'll give you three qualifications, and we'll try to make it easy. Wherever you can alliterate without doing violence to the text, you should alliterate probably. So we'll have every one of these begin with an S. First of all, there must be sterling integrity. Unquestionable sterling integrity. There had to be no doubt, zero question about their public credibility of any of these men. Quite obviously, if you're dealing with large amounts of money from proceeds, and a lot of money was coming in. Right, that had been voluntarily given. There was an obvious need for people to handle money that had indisputable, seemingly impeccable character. Now listen, a deacon should be chosen not because he is rich and because he manages a lot of stuff in his private life. All right, he should not be chosen because he talks a lot. Because he wields a lot of influence, because of visible success in the business world, that is not why you are qualified to be a deacon. Those things could prove helpful, especially if those particular gifts transfer into the spiritual realm, but they are secondary. The first qualification is indisputable sterling integrity. And so you'll notice that what the text says there, that a deacon, a scriptural deacon, is a man of honest report. Nobody's going to question this is a man of integrity. In the second place, whoever was nominated and then whoever was elected ought to be a man that was very obviously spirit-filled. All right, spirit-filling and sterling integrity are two things that will go hand in hand. Do you realize that men who look after the physical affairs of the local church, those are men that have to be utterly controlled by the third person of the Trinity? Just the very same way as the one who stands in the pulpit does. There's really no difference. The qualification is exactly the same, because both things are scriptural ministry. And then thirdly, note that these men should be full of wisdom. Not only full of the Holy Ghost, but full of wisdom. If you have ever been a deacon, you know the multiplicity of sometimes very delicate issues, sometimes very delicate decisions that have to be made. And there is a wise and a very judicious way of handling physical affairs. In other words, this man should have what the Old Testament called chokmah. Chokmah was the ability, a skill at arriving at the proper decision in the best practical way. It was a spiritual gift, actually, a supernatural ability that God gave men at certain times in the Old Testament. All right, and this man who's going to be a deacon, he has to have that same kind of trait. And it demands a possession of skilled insights into practical matters. You have to be a people person. You have to know how to handle people. There must be a noticeable ability to apply knowledge to everyday affairs. And some of those affairs can be kind of sticky sometimes. And you do that with a view to securing the greatest and the most God-honoring result for the work of God to continue and for His glory to progress. Now, of course, in the progress of Revelation, you have an enlargement on this whole concept of the ministry of tables. We're going to look at this more in more detail next week when we begin with verse 5. But for now, I hope you can see that this is a highly spiritual ministry. It's not that you're the garbage man and then the preacher has the high position. That is not the way it is. All right, this is a regulated ministry. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and specifically like verses, 3 through 16, okay, you have there an extended section that gives guidelines for the provision and the distribution of material goods and monetary funds, particularly to widows. And Paul was given additional qualifications by the Holy Spirit for men who served in this capacity. And you'll recognize that that exists in 1 Timothy 3. In fact, that chapter there, that one section gives eight additional qualifications for a deacon. Okay, and four more for the deacon's wife. So we're looking at a very demanding, a very important ministry. All right, it's one where just as the ministry of the word, it's done in hopefully in the strength of the Lord, with His ability and with His blessing and His approval. So we're given this initial direction with regard to the origins of this office, deacon. But then notice how in verse 4, again, the apostles emphasize their own steadfast determination concerning their own calling. It's kind of like they all had a previous meeting, the 12 of them together, and they said, listen, this is not going well. And they all agreed to a man that there had to be a change of direction, you see. In fact, you can almost hear it in their voice. Notice in verse 4, notice these three words. But we will. Can you hear that determination? We're talking about rock solid conviction, steadfast determination about how their precious time ought to be spent. And so if you were to ask these men where God wanted them to put the majority of their time, the best of their efforts and of their labors, well, let's listen to them. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to two things, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's like the two things are inseparable. Now, beloved, I lack the vocabulary to express to you, which I do from time to time anyway. I don't think I can say it the way I want to, regarding how critical the need is for this kind of conviction of mind and statement of purpose today. What an obvious dearth and lack of this there is in our country today. And what a tragedy that so many men trying to enter the ministry today are either clueless about this or at very best, very confused about it. Friends, there was a time when this priority of prayer and the word, that was a given, and the people understood it. Not only by the Bible colleges and seminaries and the men that attended them, but also by the guy in the pew who would not tolerate the cheap replacements that have existed today. The books that are being written today, the journal articles, the so-called pastors' conferences, if you attend one of these, you almost come away with the impression that the ministry is really something that you have to engineer, or that you gear toward people who view church as one big giant salad bar. You know what a salad bar is? You go up and take a little of that. You pick and choose what you want on the salad bar. A person can come and choose a little of this, a dash of that, and a spoonful of this and the other thing. And if the mixture is right, you get them on a good day, they can be persuaded maybe to come back, you see, if the salad bar was a good one. And the guys that go to seminary, friends, they're trained on how to set up the salad bar. That's what's going on in seminary today. It's all a matter of give and take and a series of subjective choices as to what is going to be emphasized or what's really going to be experimented with. There's constant experiments going on with stuff. For example, and you can go into the foyer of one of these mega churches, or really you don't have to even be a mega church, and read what the agenda is going to be for this month and the next month. In this month, we're going to emphasize the bus ministry. The 2 months after that, we're going to emphasize counseling. Then we're going to emphasize singles. Then we're going to emphasize young mothers. And then next year's conference will be on preaching methods. Oh, that's big of them. That's just one of maybe 40 different things on the agenda. And then there'll be an emphasis on small group symposiums. You'll have other symposiums on contemporary Christian music. You'll have how to inaugurate a concert series. It's just one constant, never-ending effort to keep the people going and pumped up and excited about something. There's ball night. The softball team is going to start up in the next week. We've got day trips here and day trips there. It's just one endless activity schedule that just keeps on like a revolving door. In other words, the task of ministry today, to the average evangelical seminarian coming out of school, is the task to keep people interested in something. It doesn't matter what it is, as long as you can keep them interested in something, okay? Determine what fad is going to work at that particular time and with that particular people group, because in the various areas and locations, the people are different. Some are more sports-oriented, some are more fishing-oriented, some are oriented towards other things, and you find out what they're interested in, and you feed that to them. Or if we can just have dozens of different emphases, so where there's something for everyone, then, of course, that'll guarantee that many will get somewhere on that bandwagon, and that's why you need a pastoral staff in some of these places of 10, 12 pastors who specialize in these various things. So today's ministerial training, friends, I would say is actually a prostitution of ancient biblical mandates. It's really amazing to listen to the statements and the convictions of previous generations of great men of God and compare their statements with what goes on today. It's astounding how many of them put an emphasis on prayer. And they obviously got that from Acts 6 and verse 2. Like the great Andrew Bonar. And I don't usually call people that aren't Baptists great, but Andrew Bonar is high on my list for godly men. Andrew Bonar kept one of the greatest prayer journals that anybody has ever seen. And here's a quote from his prayer journal. He said, "I resolve in the strength of the Lord Jesus to rise at 6 a.m. and to not only read my Bible carefully, but oh, may the spirit of prayer be given to me every day." Bonar was 25 years old when he penned those words. He was right at the height of his ability to sin up a storm if he wanted to. Again and again in that same journal, he references to his struggle to eliminate any distraction that would take away from his prayer time. In fact, when Bonar was 79 years old, he mourned. Here's another entry. Over 50 years later, He says, I was busy with far too many meetings this season. It left me so little time for prayer. I must do better. He's 79. Then there's Henry Martin, died very young, missionary to India. He kept a journal also. All these guys kept journals. It's amazing. Martin says, I lack the private devotional reading that I desire, and the shortness of prayer caused through constant busyness, which has produced much strangeness between God and my soul. And you've heard of A.W. Tozer. Tozer ministered in Chicago. He died in 1963. And when Tozer was an old man, he told a friend, he says, I want to love God more than any man in my generation. I don't know what his motivation for saying a thing like that was, but I think he meant it. And Tozer became known for his amazing works on theology proper, all about God. Everything was about God with Tozer. In fact, toward the end of his life, it became common knowledge that he was often spotted just laying prostrate on the floor by himself in communion with the Lord. Somebody says, well, that's pretty strange. Well, you know, I mean, he was doing it. Now, I just gave you three quotes from three men, a pastor and two missionaries. And quotes with regard to the importance of prayer in their lives. They did not think that they could fulfill this passage that we're looking at tonight apart from a commitment to do that. And they would not let anything interfere with it. You ought to hear what some of these early giants said about preaching. John Henry Jowett. He's in his first church. And his bedroom was right on the street. I mean, his head is on the pillow and the street is just a short distance away. And Jowett, early in the morning, every morning, the factory workers would go down the cobblestone streets in these clogs. And again, you could hear the clip-clop of the clogs down the cobblestone street. And they woke Jowett up every single morning. And Jowett said that he became ashamed that these men were up every day before him seeking their daily bread while he was behind them in his pursuit of living bread. So Jowett determined that he would get up at the same time that they did, at least, so that he could be about his business. G. Campbell Morgan. Morgan had a daughter-in-law who penned his biography. I recommend that you buy that, by the way, if you can find it. It's called A Man of the Word. One of the greatest tributes to a person ever written, in my opinion. And people asked Morgan, how did you, for all those years, crank out so much of that work? And they would refer to Morgan as a genius. And that actually irritated Morgan, because he knew he was no genius. Well, Jill Morgan, his daughter-in-law, she wrote that those that called him that never saw him at 5 o'clock in the morning every day with a little pool of light, a Bible, and a notebook, and a pencil. And he was always, never was a day that he was not in his study by 6 o'clock in the morning, and he refused to be interrupted until noon. Alexander McLaren, a contemporary of Spurgeon, there in London. I have his 17 volumes, and I can attest to you that they have served me well over the years. They're wonderful. Arguably one of the finest compilations of sermons ever assembled by English-speaking preachers. But McLaren once told the group of young ministerial students, he says this, I began the ministry with the determination to concentrate all my available strength on the proper work of the ministry, the pulpit. In fact, I mean, that sounds like Acts 6:4 to me. In fact, McLaren took this so seriously that he bought himself a pair of work boots and went to his study with work shoes on to remind him that he was there to work. Amazing. He would often thank God for the long winters and deep snows of his first ministry, which is just obscure. He had a church about the size of this one here. And he said, that made me mind my business. He said he felt sorry for the young guys who were pitchforked into a position of prominence very early and consequently never established the necessary habits of study and preparation required to avoid the slovenly and careless habits that typically belong to those who bore the pressures of the demands of a larger church. Amazing. Then Joseph Parker, who I've had a love-hate relationship with for a long time now, one of the arguably a greater preacher than Spurgeon. They were all contemporary, these guys, in London. But of course, Parker turned on Spurgeon in the downgrade controversy. But Parker himself was an awesome preacher. They said the back pew stretched all the way to the Rocky Mountains. They never had enough room in that church. And Parker said, there's no secret to this. If I had talked all the week, I couldn't preach on the Lord's Day. Had I been in endless meetings, immersed myself in politics, undertaken the general care of the British Empire, my strength would have dissipated to nothing. I determined to make the Word of God the festival of my soul. Young man, go thou and do likewise. Amen. Friends, hardly anybody is saying that to young guys in seminary today. They're not hearing it. And very frequently, the fault of any is leveled, is placed at the feet of the people. I mean, there may be some truth in that. But what I've noticed is that whenever a church had a guy that determined to give himself to this, the people were for the most part pleased. They came for bread and they were given it, and that made them satisfied. And that was certainly the case in Jerusalem. Say, how do you know? Well, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. The apostles say, we're going to give ourselves the two things, prayer and our study of the word, and everybody, it pleased everybody because that's what they wanted. Now, I don't think the fault lies with the people and their demands on the minister. It lies with the utter failure of the man of God to adopt this scriptural philosophy as his own. Alexander White used to rail on guys that complained that they had no time. And at first, I couldn't understand why he would do that, but now I do. He said the problem is not that you have no time, it's that you have no conviction. It's that you have no discipline, you have no forethought, no diligence. It's not that you have a lack of time. The problem is that pastors and missionaries refuse to put in at least a 40-hour work week like everybody else does. The people are supporting them to do that, and they won't do it. So for the apostles, the prayer and the word were the primary areas of ministry. Now, since I'm on this, let me just give you four major problems that men face today that keep them from nailing this down, because it's not being nailed down. I can guarantee you that. Number one, the average pastoral candidate or missions candidate, because it's the same thing. We only support missionaries that want to start churches. These candidates have a flawed philosophy of ministry. They're coming out of school with a flawed philosophy of ministry. Many do not even know what the scripture teaches about its own ministry and its effect on the souls of men. If they did, they would not be so quick to major on minors and adopt emphases that have little, if anything, to do with this kind of ministry. I think of the testimony of one Thomas Ward. Ward said, I had been a pastor for 10 years when I received an advertisement for a conference on pulpit ministry. He'd never heard of such a thing. I had always wanted to go to something like that. By the end of the week, I determined that if what they were talking about was preaching, then I had never done any preaching in the 10 years I had been a pastor. My habit had been to whip something up on Saturday night and let it fly the next day. But when I heard the stress on the actual exposition of the text and what exposition took, I knew that I had never once done that and frankly didn't know how to do it. That day I made up my mind to learn how. Friends, it's possible for a man to be a legitimately good man, to love the Lord with all of his heart, and to even enjoy the blessing of God on his life and on whatever he's doing for God, but to never really ground the people in the scriptures. I'm not saying that you have to become a monk and literally lock yourself away from people for, you know, your whole life, 80 hours a week, whatever it is. But there does need to be a commitment to giving the best of your strength to this endeavor. And I'm not just talking about sermon preparation time. which is extensive. I'm talking about actual time with God. That's what the apostles determined should be of the utmost importance. And those first century Christians knew that if they came together on the Lord's Day, that they were going to be guaranteed to hear from God. That's why you come. You want to hear from God. And that's the same confidence that people ought to have when they come to church. Beloved, there's a very huge difference between what God has said and what some man thinks. And normally what people get is the latter. There's a world of difference between what can I say about that and what does the text actually say. All right? I mean, there's a 180-degree difference between those two things. All right, now, why is there so much of this flawed philosophy of ministry? Well, let me say that there is a very subtle allurement to the administrative side of the ministry. It's a very subtle allurement. Now, I'm not saying that administration is not important. It is. That's what the word bishop entails. You're an administrator, whether you like it or not. It's part of the ministry. But there is a very subtle allurement to do that and that only. And here's why. Number one, administrative work produces more visible results and always at a much faster clip. You hear me? I mean, how do you display that I'm actually earning my money? I mean, you can't really see me in my study. You don't know what I'm, you don't know if I'm loafing, goofing, or you don't have no idea what's going on. So how can I prove to the people that I'm actually earning my keep? All right. On the other hand, if I coordinate a program and it involves 50 to 100 people, and it generates tons of energy, all kinds of excitement, and ultimately great visible results, the allurement of that is self-evident. You see? Another thing that makes this such an allurement is the feeling of power that's involved. When a young man goes to seminary today, he's taught essentially that he is the CEO of that thing. Right? He really is. It's true. You're on the phone, you're writing letters, everybody's waiting on you, they're waiting for your word, you're telling people what to do, you're directing traffic while everybody scurries around, and there's this subtle allurement to the feeling of power that you get from all of that, and guys like that. I should see every head shaking that guys like that. Thirdly, it's much less spiritually strenuous. I mean, to lock yourself in your office and do Acts 6, 2, and 3 and 4 takes spiritual work and labor. It wears you out. This is much less strenuous. Actually, it shouldn't be, because both sides are ministry. They really are. But you can administrate something without being filled with the Spirit. You realize that? Just like you can preach without being filled with the Spirit. And things can still look like they're clicking on all cylinders. What is the hardest thing to do in your spiritual life, friends? You tell me, you can tell me what it is. What takes the most effort? To actually focus and concentrate everything in your mind on prayer. That's hard to do that. It's hard to block stuff out for 20 seconds. That's why the least attended service of the week is Wednesday night. It requires work. It requires some discipline. The hardest part about sermon preparation is keeping your backside in the chair long enough to actually get the work done. All right, I'm going through reasons. Third reason for a flawed philosophy of ministry is the encroachment of principles of secular business into sacred service. Now, friends, why is that a bad thing? Again, four more reasons and we're done tonight. Number one, the nature of the two organizations are completely different. You cannot compare a spiritual organism, which is the local church, and a business venture in the world. There's a big difference between volunteerism and coercion. In the business world, you're coerced or you're out on the street. The church consists of volunteers. We do not buy people's services here, and I'm not going to horsewhip anybody to do anything. In fact, if anything, I go in the opposite direction. Christians give freely of their time, of their talents, their spiritual gifts, and their possessions. They do that because they love their unseen Lord. Now, if I'm looking at that from a business standpoint, it may not be as efficient as hiring the professional to do the higher quality of work. Plus, if the people are not committed, then, of course, the shoddiness becomes all the more obvious. But if a pastor grows impatient with the volunteer nature of the organization and the ministry, the tendency is to turn the church into a business, you see. And that does happen. A second major difference is the nature of the work is completely different. Not only are the organizations in themselves different, but the type of work is different. Friends, the work of the church would never, ever be highly valued by any large American corporation. The work of the church is the edification of saints and the propagation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What business is interested in prayer and the ministry of the word? This is our work, and that alone. Thirdly, the credentials for workers are different. I mean, let's say you're an entrepreneur. Some of you may have been entrepreneurs in your lifetime. You're going to be picky about who you hire, right? Who would you hire? Well, God's required credentials are a whole lot different than the credentials out there in the working world. That doesn't mean that we belittle things like training. I mean, training is important. But the first credential that God requires is faithfulness. In fact, it's interesting, you know, in a little reading I do in that area, it seems like the world is catching on, that faithfulness is kind of important. In the church, that's more important than talent, faithfulness is. Spirit-filled dependability is more important than charisma. Then the fourth way a church differs from a business is that the ultimate objectives of each one are completely different. There's a big difference between making money and using God's money to see that saints are saved, are built up, and that sinners are saved. The church doesn't care, at least it shouldn't care, what the Dow Jones Industrials did last week. Shouldn't care a lick about any of that. It doesn't even care about now this may sound shocking because we're doing a lot of work there, you know, recently, but it doesn't even care that the work gets done. Not ultimately. The church cares about the work that gets done on us. See, painting the building and seeding the grass putting in new carpet and painting the interior, all of that is not really about getting those things done. It's about what is going on in us. It's about us, what's done to us. In the business world, you use people to get things done. In the church, you use things to get people done. Did we display the fruit of the Spirit when we imbibed on this joint venture? Did we or didn't we? We better have, because our values are completely different than the workaday world. At least they should be. So friends, the engine that drives a real church is prayer and the word and all of its ministrations. And our faithful deacons and in this church trustees, their job is to ensure that it remains that way. And everything we do is ultimately focused toward the glory of God, completely different than the world's objectives and motivations. Totally different. All right, now next week we're going to look at these first deacons. And it's quite a passage. So I hope you're here back in your place next Lord's Day evening. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the conviction of these apostles, undoubtedly a conviction that you placed in each one of their hearts unanimously. We pray that would remain our conviction collectively as well. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.